I have a friend named Joe. He's a pastor, and his passion is backpacking. And I'm not talking about I have a camper and I go to a public place kind of backpack. I mean, he puts everything that he's going to need for a week on his back, and he will go up above the Continental Divide and the Rocky Mountains and spend a week and not see anybody else. That's how he gets away. That's how he decompresses. And 5 years ago, the week before Labor Day, he did just that thing, except that he was doing it in the Cascades. He lived in the Pacific Northwest at the time. And he was a couple of days in and, you know, just a middle-aged dude backpacking up in the mountains and by himself. And he stepped on some wet grass like, you know, you do when you're clumsy and middle-aged. And he twisted just enough that the torque broke the fibula in his right leg, and he went down in a heap. And he was able to drag himself to water, but for 2 days, he was just there, sitting down, unable to do anything to care for himself in the Cascade Mountains and waiting for someone to come along. Finally, someone did, a guy named Boris, who was on a random day hike. And Boris, it just so happened, was on his day off from mountain rescue. And it just so happened that he had his satellite phone with him. And so he was able to call in a helicopter that came in and helicoptered Joe out, took him to a hospital, and he had surgery and began to recoup. And that was that. Joe did, while he was recouping, find Boris on Facebook. That's how we find everybody. He found him on Facebook. He connected with him through Facebook, and they exchanged pleasantries for a couple of years. And then on September the 1st, 2013, Joe stood up to preach in his little church in the Pacific Northwest, and sitting right out there was his friend Boris. Boris didn't know that it was 2 years to the day since he had found Joe. And so Joe preached his sermon and invited Boris over to eat lunch that afternoon with him and his wife, Lynette, and they just kind of did the normal things you do when you're kind of reconnecting with someone. But finally, Joe said, Boris, can I ask why you were in church today? And Boris began to share with him that some things had started to kind of spiral out of control in his life, and he knew nothing about Christianity. He was a guy who had spent a good deal of his formative years growing up in Eastern Europe. He was an American citizen, but he really knew nothing about Christianity, and he knew Joe was a Christian, and he decided that maybe if he explored Christianity, some things would get put together in his mind. And so Joe took that as a divine call and began to develop a deeper relationship with Boris. They went backpacking for a week together, took the opportunity to talk about the things of Christ, would have coffee together to talk about the things of Christ. And Boris got closer and closer and closer and closer to receiving Christ as a Savior. Got close enough, as a matter of fact, that he began to voice his objections and his concerns, the things that were keeping him from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And Joe will never forget it. He shared it with me. He was having coffee with Boris one morning, and Boris was saying, well, this is a problem, and this was a problem. And then he said, Joe, I have a question, and this is almost a direct quote. Bearing in mind that all he knew about Christianity was from what he observed in the American church, he said, Joe, do I have to become a Republican to become a Christian? Now, we laugh. We laugh about that. But that does say something to us that is, I think, pretty significant. You see, Boris had confused becoming a kingdom citizen with being an earthly citizen. And the only reason that he confused himself over this is because Jesus' followers seem to be confused about our citizenship. It seems that we have allowed our earthly identity and citizenship to overwhelm and to overtake our kingdom identity and our kingdom citizenship. It's not talked about very much, but when you surrender your life to follow Jesus, you are, this is not a nuanced reading of the New Testament, you are renouncing everything about your life as it has previously been understood. And therefore, all of the frameworks that we baptize and make sound very spiritual, frameworks for going through life like faith and family and God and country, are in actuality treason against the king and the kingdom of which we claim to be a part. What this book calls us to is to a very different kind of life and living than most of us have either been taught or have been willing to listen to. And where it really gets distilled, this call that we are all issued when we surrender to follow Jesus, where it really gets distilled to its very essence is in a section of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you would, please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks, counting today, going through what many have called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the beginning point, the essence. You got to get this right. If you don't get this right, you're not going to get the rest of it right. And keep this in mind, it is going to threaten us at every turn. This will not be a happy, happy, joy, joy next 10 weeks, but it can be transformative for every single one of us, preacher included. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Now, at first blush, those don't seem to be threatening words at all. In fact, many of you, if you are into buying some of the Christian stuff at Martell's and at Hobby Lobby, may have these words framed in some way and decorating your house. But I promise you that these words, which seem so benign, are devastating in their indictment of the world as we know it. And they are very precise in their description of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And I think as we look at them as a whole, rather than break them down individually as we are wont to do, let's look at them as a whole and see the picture that Jesus is painting for us of the character of someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And four of the things we see are this. First, kingdom citizens are divinely enabled. Kingdom citizens are divinely enabled. Now, this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes. The reason that they are called the Beatitudes is because the early church took that word blessed, which in Latin is beatus, and said that's what this whole entire section is about. They are the blessings. They are the pronouncements of being blessed. They are the Beatitudes. But it is blessed. It is not happy. And there's a huge difference. The reason I even point it out is that some of our more modern translations have taken liberty, an unjust liberty, I think, in trying to contemporize what Jesus is saying and said, rather than view that as the word blessed, view it as the word happy. And honestly, what lunacy. I mean, what absolute lunacy. If you were to take the word happy and put it there instead of blessed, what you're encouraging people to do, what Jesus himself is encouraging people to do, is to have some kind of psychic disconnect from the reality of pain in this world. To see how crazy it is, just look at verse 4. Do you really think that Jesus is telling you to put a stupid grin on your face when you're grieving? Of course not. Jesus is not telling us that we are to be happy in these things. He's telling us that in these situations in which we find ourselves, we who are kingdom citizens are blessed. He is saying in those situations that God will do something for us faced with that situation that will give us a power to endure. I like the New Living Translation, which is one of the most modern translations, and how they approach the Beatitudes. I want to read them to you again, but hear how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who are hungry and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. So I hope you've seen what the New Living Translation does. It takes it from being a state of being and really puts it down where it is. It turns it into a verb. God does something in himself to empower or to enable his citizens to be able to transcend the troubles of life. That's the first thing of note to take away from the words of Jesus about the character of kingdom citizens. They are divinely enabled to live life in ways that their own strength and that their own abilities are unable to provide. Now, this is in stark contrast with the approach to religion promoted by Jesus' adversaries. For them, life with God was a celebration of their spiritual skill, of their personal strength. And what did it make them? It made them prideful, and it made them boastful, and it made them arrogant. But kingdom citizens understand they are nothing without the benevolence of their king, that they can do nothing without the grace that God provides. And so as we stand back and look at these Beatitudes as a whole, the first takeaway has to be that kingdom citizens are people who are divinely empowered, divinely enabled to go through life. Second thing is this: kingdom citizens are inwardly anchored. It is very clear as we go through this that there is something internal that is radiating outward, that there is an inward orientation that is outwardly manifesting itself in the lives of the people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Tying it to the idea of being divinely enabled, which we just discussed, God's power anchors the kingdom citizens' inner life and reveals itself in its outer life. It is an inside-out kind of life. And highlighting this inward disposition, Jesus is directly challenging shallow and superficial legalistic religion. He's drawing a line in the sand, and he is saying that to live in his kingdom is to commit to a life of inward transformation. It is not superficial life improvement that Jesus is seeking to accomplish in our lives. To be a kingdom citizen means that you actually become something that you were not previously, and as a matter of fact, had no capacity to become before Jesus enabled you to become it. And this exposes all claims to follow him that are built on superficial behavior modification as false, and all of those who claim to follow him without committing to this life of inward transformation are labeled here as frauds, not what they appear to be. Many of you know that this summer, Julie and I sold our house in Olathe, and we moved to a house that was more centrally located between the places where we work. Gave her about an hour of her life back a day, and it's been a blessing already to just kind of be that close. But we kind of, you know, because the kids were gone and, you know, it's just us, we wanted an old house that, you know, was like old like us, you know, and you know, some character and all of that and big trees. And so we'd located the neighborhood where we wanted to live, and we'd kind of narrowed it down to two choices, but one of those choices we just knew was going to be the one. And we'd looked at it online and seen all the pictures, and it looked exactly like what we needed. So when we went to lunch that day before going, we were certain we were about to walk into the house that we had we're going to spend the rest of our vocational life living in. And we walked in into the foyer, and it was very impressive. It was beautiful. I mean, fresh paint everywhere, and some things had been tweaked. Looked nice. But as we got deeper into the house, you began to see that that's all it was. It was paint. And some things had been tweaked, and it was covering or it was hiding some very expensive things that needed to be taken care of. And just kind of for local information, I am not a handyman. I don't do any of that stuff well at all. If I worked with a saw, I would be preaching to you like this. I mean, there'd be no fingers. It would be bad. I mean, we didn't need any of that kind of thing. And we walked out and thought, man. And then we went to the next house, the house that we wound up buying. And there were some superficial things we didn't like about it at all. But structurally, there was a soundness to it. The bones of it were good. It was built well, and so some paint and some minor projects here and there actually enhanced the value of the home that was already there. You see, we discovered a home where paint wasn't hiding anything. Well, kingdom citizens are inwardly anchored in the same way. They are sound internally, and that life that shows itself outwardly is not paint hiding what's amiss inwardly. It is instead the manifestation of an inner transformation that enhances, that highlights what's on the inside. And therefore, this reveals that a kingdom citizen has a different internal character than those around them. Now, these first two haven't been that big a deal. This next one, we're getting ready to go for a ride. You ready? Kingdom citizens are outwardly undesirable. Kingdom citizens are outwardly undesirable. See, we have bought into this belief that if we become authentic people and what is true on the inside of us manifests itself on the outside, that people will say, well, golly, I sure want that. And just the opposite takes place. In fact, Jesus uses examples that highlight for us that nobody ultimately wants in and of themselves what we truly are. In fact, the world will look at the things that Jesus highlights and won't assume that they're blessed at all. In fact, they will make the opposite assumption. They will look at all of these things and say, that is a cursed, an awful, awful way to live. Jesus says the poor in spirit are blessed. Do you think the world wants that? Jesus says that the grieving are blessed. Is that really what the world thinks? Jesus says the meek are blessed. Are any political candidates running on that platform? A platform of meekness? You see the point Jesus is making? He is portraying a way of life for kingdom citizens that doesn't make sense to those looking in, those outside the kingdom, and is, as a matter of fact, to be avoided at all costs. To borrow from a man who's spoken at our church before, Russell Moore, kingdom citizens are weirdos and called to be weirdos. He published a book last summer called Onward, and that's a book I'd strongly advise you to read. And in it, he recounts a conversation that he had, listen to this description, a conversation he had with a lesbian, progressive, feminist professor in a state school about Christianity. And it got around to sexual values and sexual ethics. And here's what he writes. He said, "She said I was the first person she'd ever actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage, and that I was the only person she'd ever met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man to a woman. As the conversation continued, she explained her sexual ethic, which was the only ethic she had ever been exposed to in her life. And after she had done so, she said this," a direct quote. She said, "So do you see how strange what you are saying sounds to us, to those of us out here in normal America?" Did you hear that? Normal America? That caught more flat-footed, and he fixated on that for a minute. Normal America? He thought more and more about him, and then he thought, you know what? She's right. Her America is normal America. Her viewpoint is the moral majority. Her values are the new family values. His worldview, where he was coming from, was strange, and it was completely out of sync with what she saw out there in normal America. He thought, man, I'm a weirdo. So she tried to capture his attention. She said to him again, she said, "Seriously, do you know how strange this sounds to me?" And he said, "Yes, I do. It sounds strange to me too, but I just got to tell you, we believe stranger things than that. We believe a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse." I love that he did that. He just belly flopped into the weirdness. And that's what Jesus says kingdom citizens do. You see, most of what we call Christianity today is an effort to try to fit in. If you're 50 years and up, if you're like me, what you are doing is you're looking at a world go crazy and you're trying to drag that world back to you so that you will fit in again, believing that that world was the world where you fit in, which was a lie and a joke anyway, because that world was not all it was cracked up to be, but you thought it was and you want it back. So you're hanging on to it. But if you're younger, what you tend to do is to say, well, I need to fit in, so I'm going to change the rules so that I can now fit in with the cool kids and I don't sound like a lunatic when I open my mouth and talk about my faith. Well, folks, listen, Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, kingdom citizens are freaks. They are weirdos. And everything that we are represents something the world deems undesirable. And that's what it means to be the citizen of God's kingdom. And then one last thing. Kingdom citizens are fully integrated. Fully integrated. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. And as such, it is a coherent thought developed by Jesus. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the Beatitudes, the verses we just read together, serve as something of an outline of the entire sermon. You see, verses 3 through 5 deal with the individual's heart personally. The last part of Matthew chapter 5 deals with the individual's heart personally. We'll get there in a few weeks. Now, verse 6 deals with our genuine relationship with the Lord. Matthew chapter 6 deals with our genuine relationship with the Lord. Verses 7 through 12 deal with our relationships with others, how we may impact them and how they might relate to us. That's what Matthew chapter 7 is about. So it serves as an outline for the sermon, and you might want to keep that in mind as we go through it over these next 10 weeks. But you know what it also does? It also demonstrates an utter lack of compartmentalization. You see, Jesus unpacks for us a way of life for a kingdom citizen in the Beatitudes that is utterly transformed in every manifestation by kingdom citizenship. There is not a single part of a Jesus follower's life that remains untouched by those who have surrendered themselves to follow Jesus. And folks, I am telling you, when we cannonball our way into sin, it is because of compartmentalization. We may do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, but then we disconnect our business ethics or our sexual ethics from that, and we wind up keeping separate from the kingdom a part of my life. Beatitudes say that's not how this thing works, folks. We may hold our hands high when we sing Christ in Christ Alone on Sunday morning, but that doesn't change how we talk to people. It doesn't change the posse party that we have with folks on Friday and Saturday nights. There's a compartmentalization. We're going to set this part of it aside so here I can fit in or get what I want, and then I will live by the kingdom in these other areas of my life. We just can't do that. In presenting these Beatitudes, as Jesus does, as well as the entire Sermon on the Mount, he is making it very clear there is no part of a Jesus follower's life that is not impacted by their kingdom citizenship, that is not transformed by their kingdom citizenship. Being a Jesus follower is to be a full-bodied, full-minded, full-throated citizen of another place. And if you've heard any different from me or anyone else, you've not heard truth. We belong to another world. We are citizens of another kingdom. And therefore, Jesus says, this thing called Christianity is not for everybody. In fact, he himself says that if you understand it, if people really understand it, very few will choose it. In fact, in Matthew 7:14, as he's kind of winding down the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But lest you think that you can make a decision about this thing and walk away and there not be any kind of consequence to you at all, his last words in the sermon say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The life of a kingdom citizen may be undesirable in the eyes of many, but Jesus says, never forget this. Jesus says, it is the blessed life. And the other life, the life that looks good and feels good and sounds good, that is the cursed life. And if the one whose blood was shed to grant me entrance into that kingdom says that is true, I will trust him. And if the one who shed his blood for me to find entrance into that kingdom says that is true, then his is the only opinion that matters. Jesus calls us to the blessed life, but it may not seem that way to you from the outside looking in.